Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 37, verse 12 to the end. Now his, that is Joseph's, brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up the blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Well, Good morning, and may I add my welcome to that already given. It's lovely to have you here. Great to have you here, Victoria, as well. I know you've missed being with us in Cardiff, and thank you so much for praying. If you're new to Highfields Church, I know quite a few folks are new today. We've got some welcome packs, and we'd love to give one of those to you. Maybe you're here for studying or here as with a friend, and do take one of those down in the foyer or as you leave the Pierce Hall later on, and that gives you a bit of information as well. Also, just to say, normally lots of people get together for Sunday lunch, but due to restrictions we're not in a position to do that, but the weather is still lovely, and so a bunch of folks are heading down to Roath Park Rec for picnic about 12:45 after the service. And if you don't have lunch plans and would like to join us, you are very welcome to do so. Obviously we need to keep in kind of groups of 30. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they'd be sitting in groups of 50, so groups of 30 is fine for us. And join us if you would like to as well. And now's the time to find a Bible or an app on a computer or phone or something like that. And we're in Genesis 37, which is where we're spending our time from verses 12 to 36 this morning. In the spring of 2007, Andrew Lloyd Webber invited thousands of musical hopefuls to enter a life-changing competition that was due to take place live on BBC One on a Saturday night. And the prize was to be cast as the role of Joseph on the West End. Maybe you can remember the TV programme. Maybe you entered the TV programme. And over the course of the next 10 weeks, this reality TV show, Any Dream Will Do, whittled down the prospective hopefuls till the public finally had their vote. And Lee Mead was appointed as the starring role of Joseph and performed in the West End for the next year or so. Now, whenever roles are being typecast in a theatre, human nature is to want to play the starring role. We get that, don't we? We all want to be Joseph. If our kids are playing, we want to be that key role. The same is true of Bible study, by the way. We see the great example of Joseph trusting God when everything else is falling around him, obeying God when everyone else is falling around them. Only I could be a Joseph, then wouldn't that be great? Now, that impulse isn't an entirely bad one. There is a chapter in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, where the whole chapter records men and women of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews holds these people up, including Joseph, in Hebrews 11, verse 22, and explains by faith Joseph did what he did. And they're an example for us. So there is New Testament precedent for drawing moral lessons from Old Testament characters back then to us today. But the big point of the Old Testament is the same big point of the New Testament, which is that the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. All scripture gives testimony to him. There was a famous conversation that Jesus had with a couple of people soon after he had risen from the dead, the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And we quoted this last week. Let me remind you of the passage. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." In other words, whenever we read Moses writing about Joseph, Moses wrote Genesis by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we read about Joseph, ultimately we're to think about Jesus. He's the ultimate favoured son, last week's talk. Rejected by those closest to him this week's. Who goes down into the pit before being raised up again and exalted with great power to bring blessing to the world. That's what we'll see over the next several months. Next several weeks at least. The story of Joseph is a kind of trailer for the story of Jesus. However, that does not mean there are no lessons to learn from Joseph over the coming weeks and from these chapters. And maybe we'll learn some lessons of faith and obedience. But even though that's the case, maybe we're not to typecast ourselves into the role of Joseph quite so quickly. Remember, he's fundamentally pointing forward to Jesus. Maybe there are other roles in the Joseph story that are better prepared for us. Let me try and explain that. There's one last cross-reference, and then we'll dive into our passage. And the cross-reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think, again, we've got it on the screen, I think. Paul, the apostle who writes 1 Corinthians, has gone through a whole list of things that happened to Old Testament people of God. And this is what he says. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. In other words, they're kind of our family, spiritually speaking, people in the Old Testament. Okay? And then he gives this bit of a potted summary, verses 2 to 4, of what happens, the highs and lows of the people of God. And verse 5, Paul says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They rejected God and God disciplined them. They were kept out of the land for many, many years. And then here's the key sentence, which helps us apply the Old Testament to us. Verse 11 and 12. These things, in other words, the stuff we read in the Old Testament, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Why was the Old Testament written? It was written down as a warning, in many respects, for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, there's another reason we read our Old Testament. One is to point forward to Jesus. Two, as an example, as a warning to not do the kinds of things that the people of faith did when they failed and rejected God. So when we see the failures of the people of Israel, we're to say, not, oh, woe is them, thank goodness we're much better than them. We're to say, that could have been me. That can be me as a person of faith today. If I was there at the time, it would have been me, quite possibly. Inspired Moses to write all down for us so that we might learn from their sordid example. So, with our Genesis 37 hats on, when we think about applying these chapters, and I thought we'd begin with this question because it helps kind of set the scene for the rest of the study. If you're listening in for the right part, then hopefully that will help you. As we think about how the Holy Spirit might typecast us for this story, if Joseph primarily points forward to Jesus, then the people who most naturally point forward to us are Joseph's brothers. Certainly from a whole Old Testament perspective, the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph's brothers, become symbolic for the people of God, the old covenant version of what would become the church. As we study today's passage, which is primarily about the brothers, as much as it is about Joseph, we are going to kind of peer into the inner dynamics of this ancestral family of the people of God, of the church. Big things. The first point is the by far biggest point, the wickedness of sin and the wonder of salvation. The wickedness of sin, the wonder of salvation. So here's our first point, the wickedness of sin. Last week, if you were here or watching at home, you will remember that Joseph's brothers three times, we're told, hated Joseph. Initially, they hate his father's favoritism of him. It's aggravated by the pair of dreams that he has. 11 bales of corn bowing down to him. Sun, moon and stars bowing down to him. Unmistakably foretelling that one day his family would bow down to him. And they hate him because of the favoritism. They hate him because of the dreams. They hate him because last week we're told in verse 2 he brought a bad report to his father. Well, in verse 12, Joseph is again asked by Jacob to go and find out how his brothers are doing. Look down in verse 12. Now, Joseph's brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. And incidentally, that puts pay to the idea that Joseph is a deliberate snitch trying to spy out his brothers and stick it to them. This was Jacob's idea, go and get a report for your brothers. So Jacob said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with your flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Now, a little bit of backstory because he's been sent off to Shechem. Three chapters earlier, we don't have time to read it, but if you read Genesis 34, you will see that Joseph's brothers brutalized the people of Shechem. And Jacob was deeply ashamed at how they treated the people of Shechem. And so it's understandable that when they go off to Shechem again, Jacob's thinking, oh no, please, not another Shechem incident. And so he sends Joseph off to check where they are. And there may be, you see a map on the screen, there we are. Shechem is about 30 miles north of Hebron, 50 miles north of Hebron. So that's the kind of the distance. And it seems that Jacob is a bit worried that the brothers are up to their old tricks, and so he sends Joseph to check all is well. Shechem, but he finds out that they've gone on to Dothan, which is another 15 miles north. And I think again, the point is that once Joseph is up there, he's totally out of range from his father Jacob. He's really pinned out, isolated, as it were. And then we see in verse 18 one of the saddest descriptions of the wickedness of sin anywhere in the Bible from verse 18 onwards. That's what we're going to do. We're going to just walk through the text and observe aspects of sin. A study on sin. Yeah, what a thing to do on a Sunday morning. It's important to do because this could have been us. There were lessons for us to learn. And let's pray that the Lord would shine his light on the wickedness of sin in our hearts. That naturally, humanly speaking, would be there absolutely at home like it was at home in the brothers. So, second half of verse 17. Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. We see sin's malice here. Sin's malice. There's nothing accidental about what happened to Joseph. Nothing spontaneous, nothing impulsive. Oh, I didn't know what I was doing, sir. They knew exactly what they were doing. Both the attack on Joseph and the cover-up were planned, schemed, eyes wide open, malice aforethought. Like the deliberately opening up that website you know you shouldn't go on, with your eyes open. Sin's malice. They plotted to kill him. Note too, sin's weakness. Reuben enters the frame. We think, oh, wow, this could be good. Starts pretty good. So Reuben, we're told, verse 21, Reuben heard this. He tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. We think, good old Reuben, you're the oldest brother of 12. You're the leader. Well done for sorting out your brothers. Then verse 22, don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness. We think, oh, Reuben, what are you doing? Don't kill him, just throw him down a well in the middle of the wilderness. It's not great. Now, we don't want to be too hard on Reuben because he intended to go back after dark, presumably, and rescue Joseph and take him back to his father, Jacob. But what does he do? Just walks away. We don't see any more of Reuben for several verses. He's leaving, in other words, Joseph in the hands of his bloodthirsty brothers, abrogating his leadership responsibility. How weak is that? How many sins are committed due to weakness? Just a lack of resolve. I have a responsibility to keep myself away. No, but just wandered in weakly, didn't say no when I should have said no. Sin's malice. Sin's weakness. Sin's revenge. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. That ornate robe, the technicolor dream coat, was the tangible sign of Jacob's love for Joseph. It was a picture of status, a picture of honor, of glory, of dignity, and the brothers could not stomach that it belonged to Joseph. That he had it, they didn't have it. If we're not allowed an ornate robe, then no one's allowed an ornate robe, certainly not you. Revenge, tit for tat, strike him down. Then sin's callousness, just kind of working this through. I just think there are lots of little details in the story we have to race over, but some of them are full of poignancy. Joseph is stripped of all honor and dignity. He's thrown down a pit. Maybe he hasn't got anything with him. At the bottom of the pit, in verse 25, what happens? As they sat down to eat their meal. It's just like, how callous is that? Like, he's in the bottom of a pit without any food, and they're sitting down munching on some food. Like, that is cruel, isn't it? Cruelty. dissociating yourself from someone suffering, whimpering, the cries coming out from the ground. Well, you just tuck into your vegetables and your meat. Interestingly, in a few chapters' time, the brothers explain a bit more detail what took place. So chapter 20, 45, 21. We may get this verse on the screen, perhaps. I don't know. It's really great. Genesis 45, 21. They said to one another, this is after they've appeared before Joseph. Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. You see something? Pleading for their life before you? Someone vulnerable? Callous. Heartless. Ruthless. Cruelty. Sin gets used to turning a blind eye to the suffering it causes someone else. Only concerned about number one. Well, back in chapter 37, a caravan of Ishmaelites arrive who are travelling from Gilead to Egypt. And we've got a map of the screen. They are out there in the West. They travel down and are heading on to Egypt. And Judah, at this point, enters the fray. Verse 26, if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. Again, if you're familiar with the story, you know it. But like, exploitation. Incredible exploitation going on here. What will we gain if we kill him and cover him up? Did you notice that? Sin's exploitation. Very revealing question. What will we gain? No one sins selflessly. No one sins with no ulterior motive. The reason any of us ever sin is because we think we can gain something from it. That's the equation. That's the economics we're doing in our head. I do that because I get this. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? We think we can have a better life, a happier life, a more fulfilled whole life away from God's plans, outside of his will, closing our ears to his word. We go solo apart from him. No, thank you, God. In many respects, the second half of chapter 37 of Genesis is a worked example of humanity going to whatever lengths it can to reject God and his ways. How far can we go? Jacob's sons are fed up of Joseph bringing a bad report to his father. They're fed up of being told that one day they'd bow down in worship to their brother. They wanted to live life their way, thank you very much. They wanted to do things their way. Anything that got in the way of them having what they wanted, dispatch it quickly. Sin's exploitation. It's a good question for us to ask, by the way. Whenever we're tempted to sin, what is the lie? What is the thing we think we're gaining? We're doing an equation in our head, aren't we? We gain something. Really, is that worthwhile? It's a gruel. It's a dreadful exchange. We trade it so often. Note two, sin's folly. Sin's folly. Again, verse 27, back with Judah, again convincing his brothers to sell Joseph. So here's Judah speaking to his brothers. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. I mean, like, it's laughable if it's not so cruel and brutal. Of course it does sound very reasonable. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. We can't kill him. Let's just sell him. Let's just get rid of him anyway. That annoying, nagging, conscience-like person in our faces. Let's send him off hundreds of miles away into the heart of the global superpower, which is Egypt. That'll be fine. He's our flesh and blood. Let's not kill him. Let's just do that. Foolish. Folly. Blind to its own wickedness, that's the thing. Sin is just blind to itself. You convince yourself, oh, it is fine, it's legitimate. What are you doing? What are you doing, Judah? Convincing your brother to do this. Then sin's hypocrisy. The story continues. Joseph, we've got to speed up, he's sold. Reuben comes back, he's mortified. He rips his clothes to pieces because his secret plan to get Joseph back to dad has failed. Instead, Joseph is on the back of a camel halfway to Egypt. And verse 30 we read, he went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Again, just what a phrase. Verse 30, the boy isn't there. It's gone wrong. Where can I turn now? And what a striking question, friends. What a question. I want to shout in want to rip the Bible open and shout into the pages of Scripture and say, Reuben, there's only one place you can turn now, my friend. There's a place to turn if you're a sinner. If you're wicked, you forsake your ways, your evil thoughts, is Isaiah 55:7. Turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy, our God he'll richly pardon. That's the place to turn, Reuben. Salvation is a prayer away. We're going to see it very soon, friends. You may find yourself mired in sin, and it's malice, and it's deceit, and it's hypocrisy, and it's folly. It's a prayer away, salvation, friends. Just a prayer away. Instead of turning to the Lord, what does he do? He continues the scam. So a goat gets killed, technicolor dream coat, smeared with blood, and it's brought before Jacob. So chapter 37, verse 33 here. Jacob recognized it and said, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes. You just think, you brought this to your father. He's devastated. He's ripping his clothes. Mourning for his son many days. Verse 35 again. And what a verse. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. It's pathetic. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Just comfort it. Dad, it's okay. So sorry. Phony. Fakery. Just pure sham. Hypocrisy. That's what sin does. Like you convince yourself this is the right thing to do. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just going to lie. Lie. Can't admit what I've done. Lie. Just scales up, doesn't it? The sin. Bitterness leading to brutality, leading to deception, leading to hypocrisy. Friends, will you see? Can I urge you to see? We don't do this very often at church. Stare at the text and see the wickedness of sin. Don't give it a little inch. Don't feed the beast. It'll become a roaring lion and come and eat you up. Note, we're not to be wagging our fingers at these guys, by the way, because it's tempting to do that. It's like, oh, those brothers, you know, wagging the finger. No, if Andrew Lloyd Webber was casting us for a part, he'd cast us there. Because these are our people. This is in my heart. This is the story of all of humanity. This is our story, friends. Genesis 37, the wickedness of sin. And more briefly, the wonder of salvation. The wonder of salvation. We have got to conclude here because I can't leave you in the dark at the bottom of a cistern. So let's just get a little glimpse of what's going on. Because last time we saw the whole of these chapters, 37 to 50, is telling us of God's surprising plan to bless the world. That's the big theme of Genesis 37 to 50. God's surprising plan to bless the world. And chapter 37 is no exception to that big overarching theme. And if you read Genesis 37 for the first time, I don't know if you remember ever reading it for the first time, probably you can't. But then you remembered that this is the family. This is not just any family. This is the family that God has chosen to be the vehicle to bless the world, the conduit, the hosepipe of blessing we saw last week. You think that's the family. The world's salvation is hanging on these people. That's gone. That's the game. That is it. We trusted them and they failed. Misery. God's people, really, they're at each other's throats. God's place, another sign of God's promise. Really, the family's about to relocate to Egypt, hundreds of miles away from Canaan. God's blessing, are you kidding me? The wheels have fallen off, we think. In fact, you can run your eye over the passage we've looked at today, as we have done. I don't know whether you notice this, but there is not one reference to God in the passage that I found, at least. Not one. And you think God's disappeared. He's just being rubbed out of the story like Marty McFly in the Back to the Future movies. If you ever saw those, just the carriage just disappearing out of the picture. He's not there anymore. You think, God, have you lost the plot? Have you kind of reneged yourself, abdicated your space on the throne? And then we come back and we read the text that little bit closer. Because there are clues in the text, there always are. We'll see glimpses of the sovereign hand of God. We'll see this random character, we don't know anything about him, but in verse 15, a random man who just happens to be walking around and he bumps into Joseph. Didn't he respond? It's so bizarre. Verse 40, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the field and asked him, who are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are? Oh, yeah. They went up to Dothan. Like, what? What's that about? Like a random man. We don't know anything more about this bloke than that he's there. What are the chances of that? What are the chances that this random man overheard them say, we're off to Dothan? What are the chances? Of course, at the end of the passage, these Ishmaelites happen to be passing the way down to Egypt, going via this nasty scene, the kid in the pit. And God knows, by the way, doesn't he, that in Egypt there's going to be a great supply of grain coming soon when the rest of the world is going to be in famine. What are the chances that God would so maneuver the character, the key character he has, to go down there? What are the chances, verse 36, that the Midianites get Joseph off their hands? How? By selling him to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's chief officials. Joseph gets a hotline to the inner circle of political leadership in the superpower of the world. Like, what are the chances of that? God? Has God disappeared? Of course he's not disappeared. Of course he's not disappeared. He's the key character in the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of the Joseph narrative, 37 to 50. The most important character, not Jacob, not Joseph, but God working all things out to accomplish his good and perfect plans. We don't always see his hand, just like today. Seems he's disappeared. He's not bound to reveal his hand at every stage. He doesn't need to do that. He calls us to trust him. This mysterious unfolding of his plan, God precisely orchestrated every single turn, that the means by which he would bring blessing to Jacob's sons, from Jacob's sons onto the world, is precisely through the wickedness of their sin. Like, that is bewildering. That is bewildering. If we think that's amazing, as I think it's amazing, we just need to remember and read the rest of the Bible. Because as we said at the start, the story of Joseph is a trailer to the story of Jesus, who of course was the favoured son of the father, who became the rejected brother, who himself was sold by one of the 12 closest to him for pieces of silver, no less, even by someone who was called the very same name. Can you believe it? The Greek version of Judah is Judas. The Holy Spirit undeniably inspired these two stories to be written, to be linked together in his sovereign plan. But rather than being merely threatened by death, Jesus experiences death at the height of the rejection of God's favoured son. And we think, bang goes God's salvation plan there. We thought you were the saviour. We thought you were the Messiah. We thought you were the promised king who would rescue and rule over your people. But the wheels have fallen off. You're dead. Surely the rejection of God's son would be the end of our salvation. Surely our complicity in the rejection of God's son would blow the hope of any salvation that we might ever receive. Surely that would be the case. Not so, friends. Not so, friends. For the story of the Bible is the story of God's surprising plan to bless the world. I was thinking earlier that the last family service that Joe and I did here at Highfields before lockdown, if you remember it, we had some trellises wandering around the church, if any of you were here, and it was the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. And amazingly, that parable of Jesus in Mark chapter 12 picks up the language of the brothers from Genesis 37. Amazing how the whole Bible is kind of linked together in amazing ways. So Mark chapter 12, the tenants say, come now, here's the heir, let's kill him. It's exactly the same phrase that the brothers say, come now, here's Joseph, let's kill him, the dreamer. And back then, when we did that family service back in February, we saw that while some people say no to Jesus, it was the sad news. We saw that God used people saying no to Jesus to say yes to us. Amazing in God's providential sovereign hand. Jesus in Mark chapter 12 quotes Psalm 118. And I've got it on the screen. And it's an amazing kind of summary of what they're doing. It's really a summary of what our passage in the whole of Genesis 37 to 50 is going to do. And I think, therefore, it's going to be great to read it out together. So let's read out Mark 12, verses 10:2-11. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The wickedness of sin, we think that will off-road God's plan. Oh no. God will weave it, incorporate it into his amazing story, his wonderful tapestry. The wonder of salvation. We sing, don't we? When we can sing, maybe we sing at home, our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. That is true. Actually, it's even more wonderful than that. It's our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is so incredible that you used our shame to accomplish your incredible purposes to bring grace to us, which is deeper still. Now, that doesn't really go in a song. I was trying to think of a way of incorporating that into the song and Cheryl could sing it in, but it's not going to work. But that is true, isn't it? God using our shame, using human rejection of his son in order to bring about the salvation of his people. That is reality, friends. You can't out-sin God. You can't out-sin his grace. You can't out-sin his ability to forgive, out-sin his ability to redeem you and use you. The shameful, wicked sinner that you are, like these brothers, as part of his sovereign plan to do his work of salvation. Friends, will you live in the freedom of that today? That's true. That is reality. Will you live in the freedom of it? Will you allow a brother or a sister, a son, a daughter, a mum or dad, or a spouse to live in the freedom of that? If you do, it will totally change your world and theirs. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for your word. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. We praise you for your power and your salvation that incorporates and has used the rejection of your dear son to accomplish the salvation of all who call on your name. Lord, that gives us great hope when the wheels look like they're falling off in our lives in different ways. You've not forgotten us. You're working out your salvation. Lord, we've thought about sin today and its wickedness. We pray, please, would you give us the humility, the resolve to look sin in the face, confess it, turn from it in our lives, coming back to you for grace. We thank you that as we do, you will freely and richly pardon as we turn to you. We do so now with confidence that you'll never turn us away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.